Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Philemon. Now, if you were smart, you looked ahead of time to figure out where Philemon is. We were joking about that this morning. Philemon, obviously, not the longest of our New Testament books. It probably takes up no more than a little over a page at best in your Bible. And it is, as we shared with you last week, I believe, an important piece of God's Word, and no better place or no better timing to examine it than at the conclusion of our study of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. The reason being is that this letter that Paul writes that is somewhat unique, not simply in the fact that it is directed toward an individual, but also is directed toward a circumstance in that individual's life. This is different than Paul writing to Timothy with regard to his ministry to the church or the churches. Titus, the same. Here we find that there is a letter included in the canon of Scripture by God's inspiration and inerrance and sufficiency. That is the Apostle Paul's addressing an issue with a friend and a co-laborer in Christ with regard to the issue of forgiveness. In this case, the forgiveness of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And we hear Onesimus' name mentioned at the conclusion of Colossians in chapter 4, if you remember. And he is present with Paul in the city of Rome during his house arrest there. Now, to try to get a picture based on what we concluded with Colossians 4, if I could refresh your memory for a moment, Paul acknowledged that he had six men there in Rome that were still fellow workers, co-laborers in Christ with him. Three of them were Jews, three of them were Gentiles. Among that list was a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus was the slave of a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a very, if you will, key person in the fellowship or the congregation of the church at Colossae. Not the least of which he is key because Colossae, the congregation, is meeting in his home. And now we have the occasion upon now that Onesimus, the circumstances are, that Onesimus runs away from his master Philemon and steals from him, in fact, and finds his way to the city of Rome to somehow blend in and tried, I suppose, to live a life outside of his service to Philemon as a runaway, illegally committing a crime in the Roman Empire as a runaway slave. But as God would have it, this sinful action by Onesimus has turned into the occasion upon which God will bring him to belief, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ through, in part, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but certainly not in totality. Because one of the most amazing things that happens here is that Onesimus finds himself into the relationship with the Apostle Paul by means in which we do not know. And in fact, we can only suppose, and we'll speculate that about that tonight as we look to the book of Philemon. But as he does so, he finds forgiveness in the Lord. And so Philemon now becomes the subject of Onesimus finding forgiveness as well in his master, Philemon. And the implications that that has for all of us as believers today with regard to the issue of forgiveness and forgiving one another. So, if we're going to talk about forgiveness, which is certainly the primary theme of this book, this letter of Paul's to Philemon, we would do well to do a little background work tonight to remind ourselves not only of the principle of forgiveness, but the importance of forgiveness, not only the forgiveness that we have received, but also the forgiveness that we are to give. When we think about that which we have received, we look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, a wonderful passage here. It says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." It is his glory to overlook a transgression because in doing so, he is acting as God has acted to him. When we think about the forgiveness of God, it is unmistakable that we understand the graciousness and greatness of our Father in His forgiveness of our sin. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So in Exodus, in that verse of Scripture, not found in your outline tonight, don't worry about that. I didn't want to scare you giving you 3 or 4 pages tonight after what happened last week, all right? So I only gave you 2. So this is, I'm giving you something of as an introduction and some background to where we look at in Philemon. So in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 is a wondrous statement of God's forgiveness. And it helps us understand something. As God shows mercy and forgiveness to multitudes of people, He does not, however, excuse the sin that they have committed. It must be addressed and accounted for. First and foremost, it must be accounted for in God's justice and His wrath. Secondly, it will be accounted for in the consequences of the sin that has occurred. Nothing is done in a vacuum. There is always a consequence and actions that happen as a result. And so we find in Exodus 34 this beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace, but also gives us a clear picture that there must be an accounting for it. That ultimate accounting for our sin for the believer is, of course, in Christ. It is in Christ and His atonement, His sacrifice on the cross, because as we've spoken about on Sunday mornings, the great sacrifice of Christ is the fact that He took upon Himself our sin on the cross of crucifixion. That sin that He took upon Himself on the cross is for the believer, even for that one in Exodus, being accounted for in that sacrifice. Notice the language that the psalmist uses in Psalm 32 and verse 1. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Then he describes it in the next phrase, "whose sin is covered." Psalm 130 and verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." So the psalmist speaks about the sins being covered, about the transgressions, because there is forgiveness with him, or otherwise we'd have to be standing before God with no righteousness but that which we have cultivated ourselves, which is none. So we have no place before Him. So we have seen about transgressions, sins being forgiven, consequences being felt, sin must be accounted for. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, the prophet Isaiah writes, even I, he says on behalf of the Lord, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Later on in 55 of the book of Isaiah, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. There are a couple of things that jump out here. Number one, for whose sake have our sins been forgiven? God's sake. It is for His glory and honor. Now, we might easily be confused by that because we may think that somehow He has saved us for our sake. We benefit from it. Absolutely, we're thankful for it. But the basis of our salvation is upon His glory and honor. Thus, we understand His sovereignty in our salvation for His own sake. When we listen to the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, where he talks about the idea that it's our God who will abundantly pardon. Do you do know that when pardon is not the same as being acquitted? When one is pardoned, it means you've been found guilty. Our presidents like to do it all the time, remember? They pardon people that are in jail. So we know it's not a question of innocence versus guilt. It's about His mercy. So when God forgives us, this is one thing that we see very clearly, is that in the fact that God does so, the basis of His forgiveness is that it's no longer our wrongdoing that is held against us in the actions of God. Now, when we read the passage where it says that he remembers or does not remember your sins, that provides an interesting discussion as to what it means for God not to remember. Is it such that God has now selective amnesia? That he no longer knows about the sin we've committed? No. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used here, zakor or zakar, is a very interesting word in Hebrew culture and language. It speaks of the idea that when you remember something for the basis of action, either positive or negative. God remembered Noah, the book of Genesis says. Remembered Noah for the promise that had been made to him and his family. Oftentimes in Scripture, you will find in a positive manner that it describes what God is about to do with the preface of saying, God remembered and did this. God remembered and judged. God remembered and had mercy. So the word remember in the Old Testament especially, and a very similar word used in the New Testament, does not speak to remember as simply recalling, but recalling for the purpose of action. And the one thing you don't want God to remember is your sins for punishment. Agreed? So we now understand that the Scripture affirms over and over that God knows all things, that He is absolutely omniscient. So it's not a question of Him somehow exercising this. It's a matter of what it means to be pardoned, to have your sins covered, to have your sins forgiven, to have your sins not remembered anymore or not charged against you anymore. That's the meaning. So, why is that important? Because it's important for us to understand how it is that we forgive. See, all this foundation here is that we are going to forgive as God has forgiven us. So now we have to figure out how exactly can we do that? How is it that Philemon gives us the example of doing that? Now, let's go and understand that what the biblical teachings of forgiveness for us simply are. There are two primarily truths here. Forgive those who sin against us. Well, that's simple enough. Forgive those who sin against us. And that sense of forgiveness has to be, it begins especially here in the book of Philemon with the relationship that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not limited to that. There has to be a sense of forgiveness in the life of the life of the believer, even to that which surrounds us in a wicked, depraved world. Otherwise, we find ourselves robbed of the joy that we're to have in Christ. Now, how do we understand that? Well, in the life of a believer to a believer, the Word of God puts it forward to us that there is a need to forgive in order to be forgiven. In fact, the corresponding statement to that is, don't forgive and you won't be forgiven. Now, what forgiveness are we talking about now? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not the forgiveness that is associated with salvation. The idea of being forgiven by God in our salvation, in our atonement, that principle is absolutely completely sound and sealed within the actions and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are indeed forgiven, we are saved, we are set aside, and that is what we describe as the doctrine of justification, being set aside just as if we had never sinned, our sins having been atoned for, having not simply been temporarily covered, but covered for all eternity. That puts us in a position before God the Father that cannot change because we have no power to change it. It is God's actions, it is God's security, and no man can come against it and do anything about it. So that is a certainty. So the idea of not being forgiven is not based on not being forgiven for salvation, but it is based on the idea of not experiencing the forgiveness that restores us to the fellowship, not the relationship, but the fellowship that we desire to have with the Father. We find ourselves out of step with Him because we're not forgiving others as He has forgiven us. There is an obvious negative to be perceived in a lack of forgiveness. What happens when we don't forgive? Well, to borrow from one writer, MacArthur, as he has the commentary on this passage, he speaks of the idea of a few things that happens to the believer. Number one, it imprisons the believer to the past. I think he's right. When one is unable to forgive another, one is unable to move on from what has happened. And there it just stays there. It never leaves you. You never can give it up. When somebody can tell you in the same breath that they're over something and yet keep going back to tell you that they're over it, You start beginning to wonder if they're really over it, because they seem to keep telling the story over and over again. So the second thing is that once that happens, then it produces bitterness. The bitterness takes root in our hearts and our lives because the negative experience and the unresolved matter, if you will, never goes away. You're unhappy with where it's left, yet nothing is being done about it to make it any different. So what happens is, once you're obsessed with this, though you won't easily admit it, you become bitter toward it. Lastly, one of the things that happens as a result, too, is that you become absolutely more vulnerable to the attack and the damage done to you by Satan. Listen to what the Scripture says. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to whom? To the devil." He describes, in doing so, you're giving place to Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." So we recognize the importance here of our forgiveness of others, and the last of which is incredibly important. And that is, the one who does not forgive finds his fellowship with the Lord absolutely hindered, disrupted, robbed. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You may possess the peace of God, but you'll not have peace with God if you fail to forgive. Because in failing to forgive someone else, you find yourself in a disqualified manner seeking the Lord's forgiveness of your sin. That's not the conversation we often have, is it? The idea that you can go to the Lord and ask forgiveness. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that's exactly what you ought to do. That you are to confess your sin, repent, and know that you can receive forgiveness from the Lord and a cleansing from unrighteousness. Well, guess what is unrighteous? Not forgiving someone. That needs to be cleansed, and in order for that to be cleansed, it needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of, and therefore there's a need for correction. So this idea of forgiveness is incredibly important in the life of the believer, because the very basis of it is found in God's forgiveness of us and the command that He has toward us to do the same. Well, let's get to the command and the instruction. As we began this, we spoke about the fact that this letter was one of the prison epistles, which means it was written at the same time in which the letter to the church at Colossae was written, very close in proximity to that of Ephesians as well. If you remember, at the close of Colossians chapter 4, we were looking at the instructions that Tychicus would be the delivery man. He was the one carrying these letters. All right? So when we look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians and Colossians, we see very well the instructions that are given there that are going to be put to use in Paul's letter to Philemon about Onesimus. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Paul's instruction here, he reminds us that the key to our inspiration, our motivation, our understanding of the need to forgive others is based upon what? It's based upon our own forgiveness. So Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." One incredibly obvious point here, but one that is well to be remembered, and that is, there is nothing that we can do for, there is nothing that we can give to our Lord that hasn't already been given, and more so to us. There's nothing creatively you can come up with to please God. Your only hope of pleasing God is doing that which He has commanded, and know that that which He has commanded is that which He has already done for you. So we remember His redemption. And then in Ephesians 4:32, we see the parallel passages here of both Paul's letter to Ephesus and Colossians. For instance, he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." In Colossians 3 and verse 13, sounds familiar, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So you see the back and forth, the remembrance of the fact that your trespasses have been forgiven and the need that you do the same for another. So if we're to think about this letter to Philemon tonight in regard to the subject of forgiveness, the one prerequisite that we need to remind ourselves coming into it is that God has forgiven and God has commanded that we forgive as He has forgiven us. What is that going to look like here? All right? So I don't get to say this very often. Let's read the entire book of Philemon tonight. All right? Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have a great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, a magnificent letter it is. It is one that has been admired by many by virtue of how Paul handles this subject and prepares Philemon for the request that he makes. And it should be noted what a delicate matter this is. For if we're to understand this clearly, we need to examine something of the context, the social, the cultural, if you will, impact of what's happening here in Paul's letter. We took note that in the book of Colossians, as Paul gave instructions about the relationships of the new man, the relationship of a man to his wife, wife to the husband, it talked about the relationship between mother and father and children, and then it spoke of the relationship between the master and the servant. At first glance, based on the culture we live in, we might take some measure of offense. In fact, many people still do. They are critical of those looking in from the outside of the Scriptures with regard to the fact that God does not openly condemn this idea of slavery in His Scripture, doesn't charge His believers and followers to fight against the social construct of it. By the way, history will reveal to you that Christians were an incredible force to help do away with slavery. in the world as we know it comparatively to what it was before. But they did so as much on the basis of trusting and working toward the changing of people's hearts as opposed to the violent physical force in order to take and make it happen. So when we think about why it's not addressed, there's a couple of reasons why. It is consistent with God's Word with regard to how it handles such social issues and problems where believers live. It's also recognizing of the day and the time, if you will, in which it occurred. In the Roman Empire, during this time of history, by far the majority of labor that was experienced or existed in the Roman Empire was what we would refer to as slave labor. There was certainly a time when slavery was exactly as repulsive as we imagine it during our historical time period in this country, in the 1700s and the 1800s. But by the time of this writing, slavery did not exactly look that way. It was on the verge of a complete changeover into more of a friendly, more of a congenial relationship between master and servant. For instance, in the earlier days, you were absolutely considered legally property and treated as property. A master could actually take the life of a servant or a slave and answer to no one. They could have them killed, do just about anything they wanted to them, and be within their rights as a Roman citizen especially. But that began to change over the years. There were laws that applied to the actions of a servant and laws that applied to the actions of a master. Onesimus was facing a very serious charge. Still, in this day, the crime that he had committed could possibly give him death. In fact, it was still within the master's hands to make that decision. Secondly, if he did not have him executed and chose to retain him, he may have easily been branded on his head with the letter F. It would tell everyone as he walked into the room that he had once ran away from his master. F stood for fugitive. He could be beaten. There are many things that could have happened to him. So it's interesting when Paul speaks of the sacrifice of sending Onesimus back to Philemon because he loved to keep him. There's nothing said of the risk that Onesimus is taking by coming back to Philemon. But God has provided the most masterful way for it to happen. Why? Well, if Onesimus had just taken off on his own to go back to Philemon, it would have been the most dangerous of journeys. Why? Because believe it or not, just like we see on the movie screens, there were bounty hunters and slave catchers about that would have captured him, maybe even killed him, and still took him back for a bounty or for a collection. The fact that he was in the company of Tychicus and possibly even Epaphras as well afforded him the protection as a servant to get him back home to Philemon, even as he's taking the letters to the church and the ministry of the Apostle Paul to those congregations. He leaves a runaway slave. He comes back with the introduction and the endorsement and the testimony of the Apostle Paul that he comes back more than a slave, Paul says, but a brother in Christ. What an amazing thing. This is a challenge. This is an incredible thing that Paul is doing in the life of Onesimus, and it is an incredible opportunity that God has given Philemon to glorify God, to give testimony in the congregation that he serves and provides for, and not the least of which, to give us this incredible picture in the most extreme way of how a believer, having once seen an unbeliever leave his house after offending him greatly, being able to accept the transformation in his heart and his life, and then forgive him, not simply as a slave, but forgive him as a brother in Christ. The people of the world tonight who hears this idea thinks this is cracked. And yet, one has argued that God is never more like Himself than when He is forgiving us of our sins. And therefore, one could argue the same. Are we never more like God when we are making the great effort to do the same? Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to begin with, notice how Paul has introduced himself. Paul has introduced himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does not open this letter up, Paul, an apostle. Instead, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, the irony, of course, is true. He's living as a prisoner of the Empire of Rome, but Paul doesn't see that as his imprisonment. He says, I'm in prison to Christ. He's telling Philemon, I have a master too. And my master is Christ Jesus. Paul would often describe himself as being in chains for the gospel itself. And in saying that, he was saying he was in chains for Christ. So the character for forgiveness here that Paul is about to address is based in and of himself as recognizing that I am a slave too. A slave to Christ. And I think the implication would be that he would want Philemon to understand the same of himself. Well, let's understand the list of names that he's given us too. Apphia, Archippus. Apphia is believed to be possibly the wife of Philemon. Archippus is as proposed to be in the letter to his church at Colossae. We spoke of him potentially being the son of Philemon. If you remember, it is Archippus that Paul encourages to continue in the gift of ministry that he has been given. So, he speaks to that, and he speaks to the fact to the church in your house. So we find ourselves identified here with the position of Philemon in the church at Colossae. Now, let's think about who Philemon is for a moment. Not to Paul, but to we see it in life. There is no record that Philemon was an elder in the church. There's no record that he was a deacon in the church or even a teacher in the church. What we do know, what we perceive about, is that Philemon was a successful man, prosperity-wise, in the community, maybe a businessman. Well, how do we draw that conclusion? Well, most draw that conclusion of the fact that he has a house large enough to host a congregation, number one. Number two, he has enough resources into the fact that he owns a slave, maybe more than one. There's no indication whether Onesimus was the only servant that he had. So we take all these things put together, and what we see here is that Philemon is presented to us as a generous man in this congregation, into the fact that he's opened his home for the regular place of worship. Now, lest you were tempted to believe that this was the First Baptist Church at Colossae on Main Street with a steeple on top. That was not the case. In fact, if you're not aware of it, there is no mention, there is no existence of church buildings for congregations to meet in until somewhere around the 3rd century. That's where we first noticed the idea of those buildings being put forward simply for the local congregation to meet in. Otherwise, it had always been, up until that point, the meetings in homes or otherwise some facility depending on the size of the congregation, but not an owned church building necessarily. So, what is it that we want to see in these first 7 verses with regard to Paul's address to Philemon? I think we can see the attributes of the character of forgiveness. Number one, in the initial address of Paul to Philemon, he speaks of him as a what? A friend and a fellow laborer. All right? So he's about to address the subject of forgiveness, and he speaks about being a fellow laborer. Why is that important? The idea of the believer's forgiveness of another believer, looking at the circumstances Philemon faces. The Scripture never deceives us into thinking that it is not work. In fact, just the opposite. It is labor. In fact, one cannot be deceived that we have been saved to serve. When Paul says, I'm a prisoner, I'm a slave, what is he a slave to? He is a slave to the will of his master. He is a slave to the work of his master. And he has an ultimate desire of pleasing the master. So Paul is now addressing Philemon as a co-laborer, and he's discussing with Philemon that which is a part of the work of God, the business of God, if you will. I use that term business, taking from our Lord's remarks in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. When as a child he said to his family, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Laboring in the business of the Father. Part of the business of the Father is forgiveness. First and foremost, the Father's forgiveness of the sins of those who He has redeemed and the children who are redeemed and their forgiveness of one another as the Lord has forgiven them. And make no bones about it, it requires work. If you expect this to come naturally to you, if you expect this to become part of your nature, that you're so on fire for God, so filled with God's Holy Spirit that you cannot help but forgive somebody, brother, that may happen to you in a moment, but it won't happen to you for a week. All right? And that's being generous. It requires a magnificent effort that takes place. Why? And for what reason must this be there? It is a labor of which we must learn to forgive. We learn to forgive by continually reminding ourselves, number one, of what we've experienced by virtue of God's grace and peace. By the way, this is what Paul wished in his salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear the Apostle Paul wishing you grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, he can't be saying the grace and peace of salvation, because if you're a beloved brother, you already have that. So he's talking about the experiential grace and peace in your life. You may possess the peace of God, but are you at peace with God? You may have experienced the grace of salvation, but do you appreciate the continued grace that God must give to you every single day? Remember, the Scripture says grace upon grace. Grace and more grace. Why? Because there is no limit to how much unmerited favor you and I need from God. So Paul addresses this in the most glorious way to his fellow brother, his brother in Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. All right? So if the character of forgiveness labors, then the character of forgiveness must love as well. But what kind of love? All right? The love that we need to forgive is, in the Greek term, agape love. That love is a love of the will. It is a love of the choice, of the decision to be made. And it's done in response to the willful love that has been given us. Believe me, God didn't look down upon Philip Johnson and say, I got to love that boy. Look at him. Ain't he special? No. God looked upon me as his sinful creation, rebellious sinful creation, wretched, depraved sinful creation. And it's only by virtue of his redemption, upon which the righteousness of his Son is applied to my life, that I'm cleaned up enough to be received at the Father's throne. That's agape love. Now, that same thing has to happen in the life of the believer. One of the most interesting things about the life of brothers and sisters in Christ that is befuddling for some is that you may not like some things about your brother in Christ, but you must love that brother in Christ or that sister in Christ. And I say you must. Thus, it becomes labor. You must because it is obedience. You must because it's the desire to glorify God in doing so. Will you enjoy it? Not always. Will you be blessed for it? Yes. Can you bless others by doing it? Yes, again. So Philemon is testified of a man who has expressed a great measure of love. He says, I thank my God for you, Philemon, in verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Well, it only goes obvious to say here that we are capable of forgiving to the degree that we are capable of loving. How does that happen? How do you build up in the spiritual bank your capacity to love others? It begins with the capacity you have to love the Lord. The love you have of the Lord is one that drives you to remember always what He has done. The love of the Lord drives you always to think less of yourself and more of Him. The love of the Lord drives you into His Scriptures. Because of your love for Him, you want to know Him more, and the means which He has provided you to know Him more is in His Word. In all those matters, when you do those things, you are equipping yourself and strengthening yourself with the capacity to forgive me as your brother in Christ. So Paul is rejoicing, giving thanks over the reports. Remember how Paul began his letter to the Colossians? In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he spoke about the good reports he had heard, the evidence of their salvation, to which he said, based on everything I have heard, I have concluded, you are what? The elect. He refers to them as the elect of God. Means I'm content that you are who have been chosen by God as converts. And I'm thankful for it. Paul is using the same strategy here with Philemon. Philemon had become a living testimony of love and faith. And so he is trusting in the fact that this selfless, self-sacrificing love that he knows that Philemon possesses and exercises based on the reports that he hears now is complimenting him on this because he's going to need it. He's going to need it to deal with Onesimus. It now presents to us this idea of this bidirectional love, if you will, because your love toward brothers and sisters in Christ, in this case, in this context, is reflective of your love for God. It's the same idea with regard to forgiveness. Those who forgive are those who are forgiven. Paul's genuine concern for others, his genuine love and compassion for others, is what makes it easier for him to forgive. If you don't have compassion for other people, chances are it's going to be a whole lot harder for you to forgive them. Not hard to figure that one out, is it? It's common sense 101. So with the same with the idea of Christians. If you've got people who are coming into the church and they're coming in and out with no desire to engage, no desire to invest their lives into one another, no desire to get too involved, too caught up in concern and compassion or put yourself out there for them, then I promise you, you're going to be the one when offended by that same Christian that's going to be struggling all the more to forgive. In verse 4 and 5, he presents to us this man Philemon as one whose testimony speaks for itself. Going further, he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Not only does he share with us another characteristic in Philemon that's going to help him forgive, and that is sharing. He's saying that also I contend in praying that your sharing would continue to be or would always be effective based on what? The next phrase is telling. He says, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. What is he telling you? He is saying by the acknowledgement that if there's anything good in you, it's not you. It's Christ. This speaks to our humility before the Lord. Whenever you and I are tempted, and if we look at Philemon as this successful businessman, even if we look at Philemon as this successful brother in Christ by virtue of his love, by virtue of his testimony, by virtue of his faith, if Philemon becomes tempted to believe that this stuff that he's doing, these things that he's done that have been effective and impactful to other people's lives are something that he should take some measure of credit for or imagine that he's accomplished, then he is slipping down the wrong long trail here to his ruin, because that is the absolute open door to a sinful pride. So he said, I pray that your testimony and your faith continue to be effective by virtue of your acknowledgement that everything you have within you is attributed to Christ. Verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. What a testimony. When we take that word refresh, or the word that is translated fresh in the Greek, it literally means to give rest or to be at rest. It is the equivalent that Philemon has been a man in the church at Colossae that people want to be around. He exudes love. He exudes a measure of faith. He is compassionate. He is caring. He not only has received God's love, but he's about the business always of giving that love to others. And Paul is now presenting the image that Onesimus is going to be the man who needs to benefit from your refreshing. As you have with others, you now will have the opportunity to do it with this runaway slave. Paul says, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your compassionate care and your refreshing of the saints. What a testimony to have for someone to say of us, that people want to be around us, that they're at ease around us. You ever had a believer or a brother and sister in Christ that you struggled to have a conversation with? One that you didn't feel at ease with? It's tough to want to spend time with them, isn't it? You want to be able to have that relationship, to be able to sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and be at ease, because you know that the love that God has given you and them both is on display. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those greatest opportunities, one of those greatest exercises of bringing a refreshing to another soul. Imagine. Look back at the time of your own salvation and try to remember and ask yourself, how did you feel when you first experienced, when you first came headlong into the recognition that the Lord had forgiven you of your sins? It's tremendous, isn't it? We think of a burden being lifted. We think of being at rest for the first time in a long time. We think of joy of that experience of love. The idea of forgiving one another is a portion of that same experience. Not for the basis of salvation, because God has already given that. But it is, in fact, as it is needed, as God's forgiveness for us of our sin to restore the fellowship we have with the Father, the forgiveness of sin is necessary for the restoration of fellowship among God's people. So as Paul writes this letter in these first seven verses, and he begins to address this issue, this need for forgiveness of this one particular individual, Onesimus, he becomes the example of us all and all our need for forgiveness. And it is continuous. Now, when we think about this idea of forgiveness and the struggle that we have with it in the church and out of the church, now, the context of Philemon, of course, is based upon the idea of forgiving a brother. But remember, when Onesimus committed the crime and the offense, he was not a believer. Is there a difference? Or what is the difference? All right? So there's clearly a difference in the implications of the idea of reconciliation between two believers in Christ if one person is not a believer. Does that take away the compelling command of God for forgiveness? No. Because the need to forgive is for God's sake and your sake before it's for anybody else's sake. Now that means that even as we look at the wretched and wicked and depraved world, we must have a sense of relinquishing this to God's justice. For God has not deputized us to bring that justice to pass, has He? Depending on where you live and how you live, God has ordained and put things in place, including your ability to do such things in protection of your family and things of this nature. But ultimately, there is a need. What is it that the Scriptures teach us? What is it the Apostle Paul told us? Vengeance is whose? The Lord's. Now, this is the one area that people have the temptation of wanting to do the Lord's work sometimes in a very sinful way. But intent is to leave it to God to take care of, and you must have a sense of forgiveness for your own sake, even if it's an unbeliever. What happens if someone has done something to our family, if someone has done something awful to a loved one, and you and I have to come to terms and live with that? How do we do it? As a believer, you must put some sense of forgiveness upon that man and trust him to God's destiny in his life. I'm not going to read it tonight. I'm holding off till next, but I'm going to give you a tease and a report. There is a time here where Sir Thomas More is about to be executed for his Christian faith. And there is a beautiful, beautiful testimony that he gives right before his death. And he looks at them with a sense of forgiveness. And he says, "I can only hope, brother, that though I may not at this moment be able to say so, that even long after my death, that you and I will be reunited." When? In God's kingdom. He's praying for their salvation even as they are executing him. I'll share that word for word later. What a thought. What a thought. For that to govern our lives. So we have this issue that we expect with a fellow believer for reconciliation, and God provides a means by which we do that, not found in Philemon, but in other passages of Scripture where we're directed on how to handle that, one-to-one, bringing others with us from the church or even as a congregation if needs be. But it does not take away from the one-sided command, compulsion, and responsibility of the believer to forgive. In the Gospels, there's a time when Peter famously comes to Christ. And Peter's got a plan. Peter always wants to be recognized as the man who's on top of things, right? So he once upon a time asked Christ about forgiveness. And he says, "Christ," he says, "now just how many times do I need to forgive?" Now, he knew the law of the land said at that time that he needed to do it 3 times, if I remember the number correctly. So he says, "How about if I do it 7? I'm in good shape if I do that, Christ. 7's the limit." Jesus said, "How about 70 times 7? You understand the problem. I don't know if Peter had an abacus with him, but I know he didn't have enough toes and fingers. It was going to be a challenge to keep that number straight. So what was Christ saying? Was he saying, "Let me know when you reach 490? Or was he telling you, "Don't bother counting"? It is 490, isn't it? Thank you. Make sure my math's correct. My daughter, the math teacher, is bobbing her head. So when we think in those terms, then we're reminded that we cannot base forgiveness based on the outcome to the individual we're forgiving. We exercise forgiveness based on the outcome of it. Does it honor and please God? And if it does, then it will surely bless and benefit me. Forgiveness is something we love to receive far more than we love to give. Because to receive it is joyous. To give is labor, for one has to set oneself aside. When we say sacrifice, when we say selfless, that is counter to every instinct in our flesh, because we are instinctively self-preserving. We instinctively look within. It requires the greatest of efforts to not seek our welfare and our benefit out of every exchange, even out of an offense. Forgiveness. This is what, Lord willing, we'll be discussing over the next couple of weeks as we look through this short but powerful letter that Paul gives us. For we're going to examine in the next few verses the action that Paul is asking for of his dear brother Onesimus. And lastly, we'll once again look at the why, if you will, by virtue of Paul's instruction to his dear brother. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight regarding forgiveness? Yes.